We're going to be working in 2 Samuel chapter 12, so if you grab your Bible, go there this morning. In fact, you just kind of leave your Bible laying open right at that place, because we're not going to wander far this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before I jump into that, happy Father's Day, all dads in the crowd as a nation, as we celebrate the important work of dads and fathers. My wife complains to me sometimes. She says, you always get up on Mother's Day and say nice things about Mom, and Father's Day roll around, and you don't say anything. And I said, yep, it's just self-serving to do that, so I don't do that. So anyway, we're going to be working in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And since we'll be working there today, can I just back up to chapter 11 a little bit and talk to you about that? Because it really sets us up for what is coming. And so 2 Samuel chapter 11 is arguably the darkest hour in the life of King David. I mean, Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart, and we think of David as one of Israel's great kings, and he certainly was. But this was not a great moment for him. In fact, it is probably just one of the worst moments in his life. He caves to his lust. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then when she gets pregnant, he begins engaging in this elaborate cover-up to try to hide what he has done. And when all of that fails and time is passing, he conspires with the commander of his army, Joab, and he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered, and then takes her to be his wife. And though I suspect that there's probably some rumors going around the palace at this point about what's going on, by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, at least almost to the end, it appears that David's pulled this off. He has successfully covered his sin, done away with the problem, Uriah, and it looks like he's just going to kind of get away with this, except at the very end of chapter 11, will you look there, because it's sort of the transition into chapter 12. At the very end of chapter 11, the text says this, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I won't preach this lesson this morning because I have something else in mind. But there is a lesson to be preached right there. That after we have done all the things we try to do to hide and cover up our sins, what we forget is that we hide nothing from God. And all this elaborate ruse that David has been engaged in to hide his sin, the reality was Jehovah knew. The one who mattered most was completely aware. His life was an open book, and so is ours before God. What folly to try to hide our sin. And so that sets us up for chapter 12 in verse 1, where it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Scholars tell us that that did not happen in those times. You did not go and confront the king about his behavior. The king was the king. He was a law to himself. What he did was right because he did it. And yet, Israel isn't like the other nations. Yes, David is sitting on the throne, and yes, David is the king, but David the king is subject to the king, right? Ultimately, Jehovah ruled Israel, and Jehovah is not happy about what the king has done, and so he sends Nathan to confront him with his sin. And picking up at the end of verse 1, Nathan comes and he tells David a story. He said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat bread and drink from his own cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And I read that and I thought, that's how some of you people treat your dogs, right? That kind of rings familiar. So the lamb was like a member of the family, right? Yeah, I'm tempted. I'm not going to say any more about that. I'm going to press on. Verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now understand at this point, evidently, David thinks that that Nathan is rehearsing something that has actually happened. Someone in his kingdom has committed this terrible injustice, done this terrible thing. And verse 5 says that David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution. He has no idea what he's doing, does he? He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. And now the moment has come, right? Nathan has told the story. David has agreed to the principle. And now comes the application. Then Nathan said to David, verse 7, you are the man. I will tell you, Jeff, I would like to know more about that setting, wouldn't you? I want to know, was this a private meeting between David and Nathan? I guess it could have been. Or was this public? Could it be that this confrontation happens in open court where other people are around as the prophet approaches the throne and points his finger at the king and in essence says to him, I'm talking about you. You are the one who has done this thing. And I can imagine if that's how it went down, there is this thunderous silence that must have fallen over the hall. Everyone's just stunned by what has been declared. And listen, Nathan isn't done. He's going to seize on the silence if that's how it came down. And he's going to continue. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Remember who the king is. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the swords of the son of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. I think that as the prophet continues his speech and lays this charge and the consequences at the feet of David, I just think the tension in the room must have been building with this question hanging in the air. What will David do? How will he respond to the prophet of God who has come to confront him and pointed his finger at him and said, you are the man? How would David respond to the prophet? Now, let that simmer for a minute. And before we get to that, I want to take a second to put all of us in David's place. Because brothers and sisters, we are going to be there. We may not ever kill anybody, and we might not ever sit on a throne, but one day, many days, we're going to have to sit where David sat and have our own moment with the prophet. Because all of us are going to ultimately do what David did. In some way in our lives, we're going to get off the path and we're going to do things that are displeasing to God, and someone's going to call us out about that. In fact, maybe it'll be completely unlike David's moment. Maybe our moment will come in our own quiet moments with the text. Have you ever been reading along in the Bible and you see something there and you think, I'm guilty? Here's something that God says that I ought to do and I'm not doing it. Or here's something that God says don't do and that's me, I'm doing it. And in essence, it's not the prophet, it's the text itself speaking to me saying, David, you are the man. This is you. What you're doing is displeasing to God. Or maybe it'll be your mom and dad for the young people in the crowd. I know that with my own sons, there were moments when they were growing up where I had to play the role in their life that Nathan is playing for David here. I became aware of sin, and I had to go. Boy, they knew it was coming. When they said, let's go back in the bedroom and close the door, they thought, uh-oh, what do mom and dad know, right? And I'd have to sit them down, and we'd have to have a conversation about some area of their life that didn't line up with what Jesus wanted to be. In essence, I had to point the finger at them and say, you are the man. You've done this thing, and it displeases the Lord. Or maybe you'll have a moment like that with a shepherd. Maybe like David, you've had some secret sin that you covered up and hidden and thought nobody else knew about it. And all of a sudden, you get a call from a shepherd that said, I need to come by and visit. And he knows. And so you have that conversation on the couch in your living room where in essence, he gently and lovingly has to do what Nathan did for David. And in essence say, you are the man. You've done this thing. And God is not pleased. Brothers and sisters, that moment's going to come for all of us, for anyone who is serious about serving Jesus along the way. We're going to be hit with the realization. We'll have our moment with the prophet where we see that I'm not what God wants me to be. In some way, I have failed to walk the walk. In essence, I will be facing what David was facing. Somebody's saying to me, you are the man. Ladies, will you work with me on the gender there? Because I want to use that language. So here's my question for me and you. When our moment with the prophet comes, what's going to happen? How do we handle moments like that? Let me tell you why I wanted you to think with me about that this morning. I want us to talk about that because I think typically we do not handle those moments very well. My mind goes back to David's predecessor. Now we're going to wander a little bit from 2 Samuel 12. Will you back up to 1 Samuel 15? Because what I think is interesting is there is a parallel situation with David's predecessor, King Saul. It's in 1 Samuel 15 where Saul has sinned. And Samuel the prophet goes and confronts him. And so we have Nathan confronting David. And then we back up to 1 Samuel 15. And it's Samuel confronting Saul, who had been told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't do it. He brought back some of the animals. And he brought back the king. And so Samuel has to go and confront him with his sin. And if we had time to really unpack this context, and I'm going to do that this morning. But if we had time to unpack it, basically what you would find is Saul's response is first to deny. I did what the Lord said. And then he's confronted with the evidence. Samuel says, I can hear the animals, Saul. And then he begins to make excuses. Oh, well, we brought them back for sacrifice. Because listen, a religious excuse for sin is a top shelf excuse, right? And then when that didn't work, he blamed the people. Well, you know, the people, not like he's king or anything, right? You know what bothers me about that story? Is that is me. I've done that. Confronted with my wrongs, I have denied it. I've made excuses. I've blamed others. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we sound just like Saul. We don't handle our moment with the prophet very well. So that's the first thing I want to think about. The second thing is that we do not want to be like Saul. If we could spend some time this morning just sort of working through the rest of Saul's life, what we would discover is that by the time we get to the end of his life, Saul is a broken mess, folks, largely because when he had his moment with the prophet, he didn't handle it well. He didn't handle his sin well. And I just got to tell you, folks, I don't want to be that guy. God has provided for us a rescue system when we get off the path. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, disciples are urged, if a brother gets all caught up in a sin, what are we supposed to do? Restore such a one, Scripture says. The alternative is unthinkable. That we would be aware of each other's sin and we just kind of look the other way and ignore it and let somebody continue down that destructive path. How can we do that when we love each other? That doesn't work. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want the end of my road to look like the end of Saul's road. I want to be the guy that responds well when I'm the man and I'm having the moment with the prophet. And so think about how many times Scripture encourages that. I think about Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 20. Think about this. Proverbs 19, 20 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. That's what I want to be. I want to be wise, don't you? Proverbs 13, 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And so think about the options that are in front of us. It is to be a man or a woman of wisdom, or is to be a scoffer. Which will we choose? Proverbs 9, verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Prove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. That's what I want to do. All through my life, I want to grow wiser, grow in knowledge, grow in understanding, walk this walk better. Don't you? And what the writer in Proverbs is telling us is in order for that to happen, for us to get wiser all along the way, walk more closely to Jesus, for that to happen, I have to know what to do when someone's pointing the finger at me and saying, you're the man. I got to know how to handle my moments with the prophets. So, we've seen what Saul did. We didn't talk about what David did. So we're going back to 2 Samuel 12. And what I'd like you to notice with me is three things about how David responded, because I think he is set up as a contrast to Saul in every way. And this is one of those examples. They are different in the way they respond when they have their moment with the prophet. There are three things that I think we see David doing that I think we need to do when we have our moments. I'm going to briefly comment on these and we'll be done this morning. Number one, when David has his moment with the prophet, first of all, I want you to notice that he owns the sin. Now, I'm looking at verse 13. Will you look there in their Bible? This is chapter 12, verse 13. Because we ended with Nathan's speech, and we're waiting on David to respond. And so verse 13 says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I don't know how this reads in your Bible, but when I go back to 1 Samuel 15, and Saul is confronted with the evidence of his sin, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 15, when Saul responds to his sin after being confronted with the evidence, in my Bible, I'm not reading from the Hebrew, Jeff, so don't judge me out there, okay? But verse 15 begins with the word they. The first thing that Saul says is they, talking about the people. The people did this. Do you see the very first impulse of Saul is to find someone else to blame? And then I get over here to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. In my Bible, the first word in David's response is I. Saul said they. David says I. And those two simple words, I think, expose two fundamentally different ways that these men dealt with their sin. What is Saul's first impulse? To excuse, justify, to blame others. So here's the thing that I want you and I to appreciate. If that is our impulse, if that's what we tend to do, to excuse, to justify, to blame, what I want you were to do with me this morning is to identify that as Saul's path. When that is my impulse, I am starting down Saul's path. And if that's where I typically go, then this morning, think, where does that end? With a broken mess of a man. I don't want to be that guy. And so I would recommend instead we consider David's impulse. What did David do? I have sinned. Rather than getting angry with the messenger or struggling to justify or picking apart the details of the accusation, it's so much easier just to own it. We usually know, don't we? When someone comes to us about something, we usually know if there is legitimacy to what they are saying. And if that's the case, folks, may our first impulse be like David. Think about how it would change things dramatically in our marriages, in our relationship among God's people, in all of our relationships. If when we know that we are wrong, we would just say that as a first impulse, just like David. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's hard, but it's right. And it puts us on a path of restoration. And so let's begin with that. First of all, like David, I need to be willing to own my sin. And secondly, I notice that David loves the messenger. Look at verse 15. Again, I'm in 2 Samuel 12. There's this interesting little tidbit right at the end of this encounter with David. Chapter 12, verse 15, the text says, so Nathan went to his house. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why that needs to be there, because you could totally have left that off, and I would assume at some point Nathan exited the palace and went to his house, right? Really doesn't need to be there. But it is. Why? And maybe you're thinking, I don't know, but I don't know why you're making such a big deal of it. It just seems to be a little petty detail. Well, you'll notice it doesn't say that Nathan was taken out and executed, which, though that would be strange for our culture, would not have been strange for that culture. It doesn't say that David had the authorities come and lock Nathan up in prison somewhere. In fact, it doesn't say that David went off on Nathan or that David was angry with David or Nathan. It doesn't even say that there were any kind of reprisals for him. In fact, if you look at the story, if you continue on with David's story, it appears to me that Nathan continues to be a counselor and a confidant, both for David and Bathsheba for the rest of their lives. Isn't that interesting? David continued to love the messenger. I just wonder, is that how we treat the people that come to us? Truth is, brothers and sisters, that most people would rather do just about any dirty task than have to go talk to someone about their sin. I served as a shepherd in a church family for a few years, and I have to tell you, all of us would have agreed, one of the most difficult, unpleasant things that a shepherd has to do is go talk to people about their sin. And there's one reason. It is a miserable, unpleasant task. Because people don't handle that moment. In fact, a lot of us avoid the task for exactly that reason. We say things like, oh, I just could not go talk to my friend about this problem in their life, because if I did, the friendship would be over. Or if I dealt with this problem with my brother, it would blow up the church. Or if I went to my family, we don't even do this with family members because we're afraid. Nobody's coming Thanksgiving now. It'll blow up the family, right? We don't want to talk about it. How awful it would be. I fear this. To persist in a sin, maybe ignorantly, because everyone's afraid to talk to me about it. Makes me think about what is said of elders in Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 13. Remember this? Hebrews 13 and verse 17. The Hebrew writer says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then he adds, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Why? For it would be unprofitable for you. It is not a good thing for me when nobody wants to come talk to me about the sin in my life. I realize that there are people out there who delight in holding the faults of others over their heads. But I don't think there are very many people like that. And God will deal with them. I think the truth is, when somebody comes to us to talk to us about sin, we are face to face with someone who loves us deeply, because it is a hard thing to do. And we need to see that. And rather than getting angry or picking apart the accusation, I need to really love that person because they love me enough to do this. Love the messenger. One more thing and I'm going to be done. Last thing that I think we're going to have to be willing to do when it's our turn with the prophet is we're going to have to be willing to accept the consequences of our bad behavior. So if you look at 2 Samuel 12, Nathan spells out some really awful things that are coming for David. I read this earlier. I won't reread it this morning. But he talks in verse 10 about how the sword would never depart from his house and that God was going to raise up evil against him from his own household. Later it talks about that this child Bathsheba conceived was going to die. There were a whole bunch of bad things that were coming for David. And listen, they did come. They came in spite of the fact that in verse 13, the text says David is penitent. David doesn't justify or excuse. David owns his sin. He loves the messenger. And if we go on through his life, he suffers all of the consequences that God said would come. And so I think we have to understand that too, that even after we've repented and grieved over our sins, folks, that doesn't just wipe away all the consequences. That may deal with the matter between me and God, but it doesn't make all the consequences of my sin go away. In fact, sometimes we suffer terribly because of the wicked things we do, even when we are grieved over them. I have a friend that really struggled with that. After he left home, started out on his own in life as an adult, he walked away from Jesus. And he just lived a terrible life. Had a couple of marriages with people that were not good people, that ended badly. Used substances that abused his body and generally sort of ended up like Saul, a broken mess. The good thing was that he was like the prodigal, Luke 15. He came to his senses one day and said, I have made a mess. And he came back to the Lord. That was good. But after coming back to the Lord, he discovered that his problems didn't go away. He had abused his body for years and years, and now later in life, physically, he was suffering. And after coming back to the Lord, he continued to suffer in his body, and he had built relationships with really unpleasant people. And after coming back to the Lord, he still had to interact with those people. He'd made babies with them. There was a relationship there that couldn't just be cut off and stopped. And he would complain loudly about how miserable it was to have to deal with these wicked people. And he would complain loudly about how unhappy he was with the suffering in his body. And then worst of all, he would complain about God. And he would say, listen, I've come back to God. I'm walking with God. And I'm continuing to suffer. Why is God doing this to me? Boy, I really had to bite my tongue, because what I wanted to say was, are you kidding me? This is about God? This isn't about God. This is about the consequences of your bad behavior. Sadly, he ended up turning away from God because he did not feel like God was dealing fairly with him. One of the things I appreciate about David is that all these consequences that follow later in his life, all the ugly messes he had to deal with his children, he never blamed God for that. Do you notice? I think especially about the Absalom story, which is clearly a fulfillment of some of the things that Nathan told him was going to take place. When Absalom rebelled and then died, David grieved and grieved and grieved, so much so that his buddies finally came to him and said, listen, you've got to stop this. Your son was a rebel. But we know why he was grieving. His son was following his example. This was the harvest sown by his sin with Bathsheba. And David grieved and grieved over that. But he didn't blame God. And I think when we suffer from our foolish choices, we need to realize what David realized, why that's happening, and how that's about me and my choices. It's a time, brothers and sisters, not to turn on God, but to turn to God and embrace him. One of the good things about coming back to him is when I've messed up, even when there are terrible consequences, God's going to help me get through that. That's the thing to do. So what's the point? What are we going to do when it's our moment with the prophet? And I have to be confronted about my sin. Our choice is Saul or David. I think we need to take our cue from David. Shows us the right way to process this. Own it when we're wrong. Love the people willing to tell us that. And accept that I may have to endure some bad consequences because of the choices that I've made. That's the way to respond when I am the man. And I can't help but wondering as I say that if maybe there's somebody in the crowd for whom this is that moment for you. I wonder about that in a crowd of this size. If there's somebody who is being confronted in your life with things that are out of step with what the Lord wants. And so maybe for you, this really is your moment where you have to decide how you're going to respond. Take your cue from David. This church family wants to help you. You need to square things away with you and your God. You make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.